Well, it is a delight to be back here at Southwestern Seminary. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the invitation. And I'm grateful for my staff to come and join me today. They get to hear me all the time, and so hopefully they'll hear something new today. I'm also grateful for my wife and my daughter, Rebecca, to be here today. That's a blessing for me. And we're grateful to God that He brought us back to the Metroplex. As you know, as Dr. Patterson gets older, somebody has to look after him. And I'm just grateful that we're here to watch out for him in these days. When my wife took his class in philosophy, one of the books she had to read was Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian. And she read the book and she said to me, "Honey, it's a good thing I'm a Christian, because after reading that book, I wouldn't want to be. That guy is terrible." And Dr. Patterson made her write a paper on that, and I think she turned it in about 15 years later. But also, as you know, Dr. Patterson is a big hunter, and he has, well, you all know that, so like I had to tell you that. And we were hunting out in West Texas one December, and Armour and I were told by Dr. Patterson, "You go up this way around this canyon, and I'll go up this way. I think there's a huge buck up in this canyon, and I'll scare him down to you, and you all can take that deer." And so Armour and I made our way around the canyon, and we heard this deer come flying down this canyon. I mean, rocks rolling, and we were ready, rifles poised, ready to shoot the biggest buck of our life, only to discover it was Dr. Patterson who slipped and was rolling head first down the hill. He made it to the bottom of the canyon in a bunch of cactus and his hair all messed up, and Armour said, "Are you going to go get him?" I said, "No, you're his son. You go get him." And I think somehow he made it out of there, but it's a delight to be Dr. Patterson's son-in-law. And people ask me all the time, they say, "Well, what is it like to be the son-in-law of Dr. Patterson?" In one word, I say this: interesting. It is extremely interesting. Well, you have your Bibles. I want to invite you to take and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to find chapter 4 and locate verse 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. We're going to read all the way through verse 30. And for the next few moments, I want to talk with you about the God of unmet expectations. The God of unmet expectations. When we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have certain expectations that will bring to us, things that will occur in our lives, things that God will do, places that He'll lead us, and certain blessings that we'll receive. And as you have probably discovered, and I have discovered along the way, that God is not in the business of meeting my expectations. And we're going to see clearly in this text this morning how God revealed the expectations of His own people, the people of Israel, and what they did when He did not meet their expectations. So begin in verse 14 with me, and we'll read through verse 30 of Luke chapter 4. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" That is a powerful statement. "I am the Messiah. I am the one that you have been waiting for." "And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of His mouth." Mark verse 22. We'll come back to this in a moment. It is a pivotal verse. "And He said to them," and they said rather, "'Is this not Joseph's son?' And He said to them," doubtless you will quote me this proverb, "'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And He said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Mark verse 28. Contrast just quickly verse 22 with verse 28. They spoke well of him, and they marveled at the words that came out of his mouth. Now verse 28, now they are filled with wrath. Something has happened in between verse 22 and verse 28 that merits our consideration. What prompted the change? So significant was this change. Verse 29, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Now, I've had many people not like my sermons, but fortunately that has not occurred yet for me. But their anger and their bitterness is such that they seek to kill him. But of course, it's not time. So passing through their midst, he went away. Now, when you read this text, you cannot read it without noting the difference between verse 22 and verse 28. How is it that when Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah this messianic prophecy, and the Jews heard this, that they were filled with such wonder and awe and were marveling at the graciousness with which he spoke and the profound truth this text illustrated and brought to them? And then at the end of the message, they are now filled with anger. They are so bitter at what he has said that they seek to kill him. In one sentence, here's the answer: that Jesus did not meet their expectations. And I want you to see three reasons why. But we're not going to leave this text in the past, because I want us to take this text and I want us to make application to where we are today as we look at these reasons. Notice reason number one. They admired him, but they did not love him. I want you to notice verse 22 one more time. And he spoke, and they rather spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Now listen, this could describe for all of us a typical Sunday morning worship service in any Baptist church across our country. People admire Jesus. They come to hear about him. They sing songs that exalt him. They listen to the scripture that describes the amazing life that he lived and the way in which he impacted ordinary people. And our congregations, and even those of us in this room who call ourselves pastor, admire the Lord Jesus Christ. We like him a lot. I mean, he lifts us out of our darkness. He gives us hope on gloomy days. He gives us something to sing about when nothing else in life is worth singing about. A lot of us look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we admire him. But it is clear that their admiration of him stopped and their hatred of him picked up. Why? Because their admiration of him only went so far. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in something today, and I want you to take it to heart. The people that you serve deserve to be around a man or a woman who loves Jesus, not someone who just admires the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a huge difference. The longer that we're in ministry, the more that we learn the X's and O's of how to do our job, the less in love with Jesus we can become. And yes, we can give him the adoration that everyone expects us to give, but the question becomes, do we like him a lot or do we really love him for who he is? Maxim Gorky, who was a close friend of Leo Tolstoy, Soviet, Maxim Gorky was a Soviet writer, Russian writer, political activist. In writing on the faith of Leo Tolstoy, he writes this, and I quote, "When he speaks about Christ, it is always peculiarly poor. No enthusiasm, no feeling in his words, no spark of real fire. Although at times he admires him, he hardly loves him," end of quote. John Henry Jowett, in his amazing work that stemmed from the Lyman Beecher lecture series at Yale University, in his little booklet that is called The Preacher, His Life and Work, and I would encourage every one of you to get that booklet and to read it, listen to what he writes about apparel in ministry. He says there is a deadening familiarity with the sublime. And listen what he says. "You will not have been long in ministry before you discover that it is possible to be fussily busy about the holy place and yet lose the wondering sense of the holy Lord. We may have much to do with religion and yet not be religious. We may become mere guideposts when we were intended to be guides. We may indicate the way and yet not be found in it. We may be professors but not pilgrims. Our studies may be workshops instead of upper rooms. Our share in the table provisions may be that of analysts rather than guests. We may become so absorbed in words that we forget to eat the word." And then later he will say, "We are great only as we are God-possessed, and scrupulous appointments in the upper room with the master will prepare us for the toil and hardships of the most strenuous campaign. We must therefore hold firmly and steadily to this primary principle that all things that need doing in this, doing this need is supreme, to live in intimate fellowship with God. Let us steadily hold a reasonable sense of values and assign each appointed duty to its legitimate place. And in any appointment of values, this would surely be the initial judgment that nothing can be done if we drift away from God. Neglected spiritual fellowship means futility all along the road." They liked Jesus because they enjoyed the words that came out of his mouth, but they didn't love Jesus. And it became apparent as the text unfolds. There's a second reason why Jesus didn't meet their expectations, and that is because their familiarity with Jesus clouded them from having faith in Jesus. So he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. He reads this great messianic prophecy. And the people begin to look at him as they marvel at the words that came out of his mouth. I mean, who wouldn't admire somebody that would read that prophecy like Jesus read it? After all, it was about him. He had to read it with passion and enthusiasm and love and conviction. And so they marvel at this, and then somebody in the crowd says, "Is this not Joseph's son? We know who he is." Jesus, sensing this, responds and says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also.'" And then he said, "Truly I say to you, a prophet is not acceptable in his hometown." The people looked at him and they said this to him. They said, "We know who you are. We recognize you. We watched you grow up. We know what your favorite color is. We know where you like to play. We know all the things that are to know about you. We know every detail about your life. We know who you are." You know what happens when we become overly familiar with Jesus? The second time he visits Nazareth, we learn this, that he does not do many mighty miracles in our midst. Joseph's son doesn't change lives. Joseph's son doesn't move mountains. Joseph's son doesn't heal diseases. The problem with the people of Nazareth was not that they didn't know enough. The problem with the people of Nazareth was that they knew too much. They knew who he was. They knew everything there was to know in their minds about him. And the familiarity that they had with him prevented them from having faith in him. And beloved, most of us fall into this trap. We start out on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we quickly fall into a routine that saps the very life of God out of us. We exchange devotion with God for church meetings. We expect to get from a church service or a life group what we can only get from time on our knees with God in prayer. Our intimacy level with Jesus drops, our activity increases, and pretty soon we're worn out. We can tell you all there is to know about ecclesiology and eschatology and evangelism, but we can tell you very little about an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' family could tell you everything that you wanted to know about him. And yet, even when Jesus went to the cross, it was his own family that doubted and wondered. Their familiarity with him was a huge deterrent in placing their faith in him. And you know what happens, and we'll see this in a moment. The people of Nazareth, who thought they were on the inside looking out, found out that they were really on the outside looking in. One of the greatest hurdles in our life will be to keep our faith from being familiar. From us reading the scripture and saying, oh, that's Joseph's son. Oh, that's just Jesus. We're supposed to talk about him. Let me think of something nice to say about him because I admire him a whole lot. And boy, I sure know a lot about him. And yet on the inside, we're dry and we're weak because we don't have this intimate walk with him. I was in Argentina a number of years ago in a beautiful place called the San Martin de los Andes. We had this incredible time there floating down a river and fishing and just looking at the beautiful mountains. And there in San Martin de los Andes, you can stand out on the street and look up at the majestic Andes Mountains. And I was just in awe. Every day as I walked out of my room, I would look down the street and I would see this beautiful mountain peak, snow-capped in the distance, just beautiful. And I asked one of the local people on the street, I said, how do you live here and not just every day get consumed with awe and wonder at this majestic mountain? And this person said to me, without hesitation, we hardly even notice it. How could you live in the shadow of one of the most beautiful mountains in all of the world and not even notice its majestic beauty? How can you attend Southwestern Seminary, Pastor Hunter's Glen Baptist Church, serve the Lord on the mission field, and lose the awe and the wonder of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? And yet he's in their midst, and they don't even realize that the psalm, that the prophecy that he's reading is a prophecy about him. You know, in our house at Thanksgiving, before Thanksgiving, nobody is allowed to sing any Christmas music. I'm telling you, it says that in the Bible somewhere. No Christmas music, no Christmas decorations. One of my best friends, he has fallen from grace. At Halloween, he puts up his Christmas tree. I cannot go into his house. I cannot. So in our house, we pull the Christmas decorations out on the day after Thanksgiving, and they stay up until Christmas Day. And I'll tell you what, we love it. We love the Christmas decorations. They're wonderful. After a while, the needles begin to fall from the tree, and my wife is so neat. She is so organized. She puts things together so well. How could she have come from him? I don't understand that. So after a while, the needles begin to fall and the house begins to get a little cluttered and the Christmas decorations get old. And we love it now, listen, after Thanksgiving. But when Christmas is over, I mean, we all look at Christmas Day, Christmas afternoon. We're like, let's get this stuff and put it back in the box. Let's get the clutter and put it away. Let's take the tree down. I mean, that's the way we are because we've had enough of it. Now listen, I know that's a silly illustration, but it describes the way that many of us look at Jesus. When we need a good fix of Jesus, let's pull him out of the box and let's admire him for a while. Let's claim him to get us through the trials of our day. When answers aren't enough, let's just jump into Jesus and we'll see if we can get an answer. Let's see if we can just admire him for a little while. But you know what? After a while, it gets kind of old because after all, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over, and I'm not wanting him to take over my life. And so I get a little bit tired of him and I want to put him back in the box. He's Joseph's son after all. He's just the carpenter. And his mother and his sisters and his brother, they're all here. We know who they are. Let's move on. Jesus did not do many mighty miracles in their midst. So why did he not meet their expectations? Because they admired him. They did not love him. because their familiarity with him clouded their faith in him. And thirdly, because they thought they were insiders looking out when Jesus said, you are outsiders looking in. Look at the text. Jesus said to them, verse 24, here's where it gets serious. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Of course, we know the text, and the Jews would have known the text, or at least they would have known about Elijah. The drought in the land, and here comes the man of God to a woman who has only a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And when the man of God comes to her and he says, hey, can you give me a little bit of flour? Can you give me a little bit of the oil? She says, I don't have very much. I'm just going to make this little cake and then we're going to die. But because you ask, she says, and because I have nowhere else to go, and because I've reached the end of my rope, I'm going to trust and believe that you're a man of God, and that God wouldn't ask me to do it unless he was going to provide some way. So here, I give it to you. There's another man in Syria. Jesus talks about him. His name is Naaman. He's a great commander in the Syrian army. He's well known in the Syrian, among the Syrian people for his military prowess. And Jesus says there were many lepers in Israel. Naaman was a leper at the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Wait, time out. You mean God would go and he would do a mighty work in the life of a woman who is not of the land of Israel, in a place outside of this great land? And God would go and heal a leper named Naaman in Syria, outside of the land of Israel, a man who had nowhere else to turn. He had nothing to fall back upon. All he could do was trust the Lord. And we know the story of Naaman. He was reluctant to do it at first, but ultimately he did what the prophet Elisha said to do. Now wait, you get what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, listen, you think the people in the synagogue, you think you're God's chosen people. You think you're insiders and you're looking out at everybody else, but let me tell you something. You're outsiders and you're looking in, because what God does is he goes to people who admit they need his help and trust in and cling to and rely upon him. Listen, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. When you come to him and acknowledge that you are poor and captive and blind and oppressed, and you fall upon him for mercy and grace, you will receive mercy and grace. But when you throw your shoulders back and you think you're an insider and everybody else is an outsider, and that you admire God but you don't love him, and you're familiar with God but you don't follow him, he reveals it the other way around. They would not admit they needed help, and they could not get over themselves. You have heard this said 1,000 times, that before God can do something through you, he first has to do something in you. We have to get over ourselves. It's so easy for us to throw our shoulders back and think we've got it all figured out, and that everybody else is the outsiders and we're the insiders. I tell people at my church, there is no such thing as an insider and outsider at our church. I tell people that are guests, if you want to become an insider at Hunter's Glen, all you have to do is admit to God that you're poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. Reach out for him for mercy, and instantly by his grace, you become an insider. So these people knew what Jesus was saying. He was telling them, you're not who you think you are. And it was so clear. Have you ever had something like that happen where you're just kind of revealed for who you are? I remember a number of years ago, and I just have to tell you this at the risk of Dr. Patterson ridiculing me more than he already does, that a number of years ago, Carmen and I took a vacation. We went to a really nice hotel, and, you know, I had it, but I'm cheap, okay? You just need to know I'm cheap. We're at this hotel, and this couple sits down next to us, and they order their meal, and this little kid who's with them orders this huge glass of orange juice. It's about that tall. He doesn't even touch it. Now, I'm looking at the menu. Orange juice is like $14 for a glass. That is far more than I'm going to pay for orange juice. I'll just tell you. And so they eat, and they get up, and I'm watching that glass of orange juice, and they leave, and that kid never touches that. I looked over at the waiter. I said, hey, do you mind if I grab that orange juice? Carmen is now hiding under the table. She is reconsidering her marital vows. The waiter felt so bad, he said, sir, if it's that bad, I'll get you a glass, and it's on me. So we pulled up to the hotel, and they had valet parking, and I said, oh, no, honey, they're not going to get suckered into that. They're just trying to get $30 a night out of us. We're in good shape. We can park back in the North 40 and make our way. You can carry your suitcase. It's fine. And so we parked our car back in the back parking lot, and for 3 or 4 days, we were hauling all of our bags and stuff that we would accumulate back and forth through the parking lot. On the last day, I had pulled up to pick Carmen up or something like that or drop her off, and the attendant said, sir, can I go ahead and park your car? And I said, oh, no, I know you people. You people not only want $30 a night, you want my tip, and I'm not going to do it because I can park over there and we can walk. And he looked at me with this sheepish grin I'll never forget, and he looked at me and he said, sir, maybe I should inform you that valet parking at this hotel is complimentary. Carmen is sitting on the bench, and she's going, I mean, I'm standing out there, what do you say? I look like the biggest idiot in all the world. Can you imagine what Jesus just did here? A widow in Zarephath and a leper in Syria are closer to the grace of God than the very people who claim to be insiders. No wonder when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. The last thing a hypocrite ever wants to be told is that he's a hypocrite. So they take him to the brow of a hill on which they could throw him over. But they could not do it because it wasn't time for Jesus to go to the cross. Now you say, what does this mean for all of us? I don't know if you admire Jesus more than you love him. And I don't know how familiar you are with him and how much faith you truly have in him. And I don't even know if you believe that you're an insider looking out or if you're truly an outsider who wants to come in. But I do know something. I know you don't have to go looking very far to find his grace. Today I'm wearing my national championship football ring. Now don't think that I'm wearing this to brag, although if you want to look at it, I'll show it to you later. 1986, Carson Newman College, we won the national championship. I don't wear it all the time. In fact, I hardly ever wear it. I had to find it this morning to put it on to wear it. And I went from a who's who to a who's that to a who cares overnight, okay? Understand that. When I won this national championship ring, I could not wait to put it on my finger, and I wore it everywhere. I slept in it. I would go to church, okay, when I was a seminary student, and I would sit in the church pews like you guys are, sit out there, and I would put my hand over the back pew so that the people behind me would ask me about my ring. I mean, that's how excited I was about this ring. I'm just telling you, okay? Blood, sweat, tears. I mean, it's pretty cool. So, I would like scratch my nose when I was talking to girls, you know? I'm being honest, okay? We can be honest. It's just us girls, right? So. So I was just, you know, I love it. So I go to seminary, and it wasn't Southwestern. I'll clarify that. So I went to seminary, and I set my ring by my front door of my apartment, and I came back one day and it was gone. And I thought, somebody stole this ring out of my apartment. Seminary students. Now, seminary students don't steal. And I looked everywhere for it, looked everywhere. I could not find it. And I want to tell you, I was heartbroken. Number one, that somebody at the seminary would steal my ring. Number two, that I didn't have this ring to flaunt anymore. Maybe God was trying to show me something. I don't know. So I remember I called my coach at Carson Newman. Hadn't talked to him in forever. My linebacker coach. I said, Coach Mitchell, is there any way that I could get another ring? He said, absolutely. They keep the molds. You can call the company. They can make you a new ring. Only caveat is you have to pay for this one. Well, I didn't have any money, so I called the bank, my dad. And I said, Dad, you know how much blood, sweat, and tears I put into this? Some seminary student at this place robbed me and took my ring, but I have to have this ring. And so my dad was gracious, and he said, Son, go ahead. You can buy the ring. Go get another ring. So I ordered one, and they made me a new ring. And I had to actually pay for it, or my dad did. So I'm whole again. I have my ring. The semester is over. I'm moving out of my apartment, and I begin to move things, you know, into boxes and everything. And I had a shelf where I set the ring when it was stolen, and I picked the shelf up with some friends to move it to a moving truck, and underneath the shelf was this ring. It had fallen off of the shelf, and it had rolled back under the shelf, and I would have never, there were books on it, I couldn't have picked it up to look under the shelf. There was a little slot in the back where the ring went. Now, I was looking for this thing forever. I was grieved over it. I could not believe that somebody would steal it. I was searching intently for something, watch this, that I already had. It was right there the whole time. When Jesus said to the people of Nazareth, I know what you're thinking, physician, heal yourself. You turned water into wine in Capernaum, Cana. Why don't you do that here? Prove that you're really the Messiah. All the people had to do to know that Jesus was the Messiah was what? To admit that they were poor, captives, blind, and oppressed. And that apart from his grace, they would remain that way. The moment that a person puts his or her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and admits there is nothing they can do to merit God's favor, and they cast themselves on his mercy, is the moment that God steps in and transforms their lives. There is only one expectation we should have from God, and that is if we admit that we are poor, captive, blind, and oppressed, that he's right there to step in and do something in our lives. Father, I'm so grateful today. You love me so much, but you love me far more than I ever could know because you love me the way I am, but you love me too much to allow me to stay that way. And I'm grateful today that in my life there have been expectations that I have had of lots of things, and many of those have gone unmet by you. Because, Father, there's only one expectation I should have from you. And that expectation you met so many years ago when I cried out to you, God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. And I pray, Father, that that realization, that truth today would grip my heart anew and afresh, that my people wouldn't see a pastor who sure likes Jesus a lot and admires him. But they would see a pastor who is passionately in love with him. And Father, that they would see someone who's not familiar with all the sayings and doings of Jesus, but walks intimately with him. And Father, that I wouldn't be someone who proudly tells others that I'm an insider in God's kingdom, but I would be profoundly grateful that God took an outsider and he brought him in. And there's some in this room today that need to be reminded of that truth. I pray, Father, that we would be, in many ways, like the widow in Zarephath, that would say, we have nothing, and if God, you require the little we have, we'll give it. And like Naaman the leper, who would say, I can't heal my leprosy, but if you want me to go in the Jordan River 7 times, I'll gladly do it. Because I have nowhere else to turn but to turn for you and your mercy and grace. And it's not something I have to go looking for. It's something that's right here, right now. So Lord, I pray you'd stir up in us a new and a fresh vision and passion for loving and following you. In Jesus' name, amen.